Well, good morning. We're going to continue our Bible study on the Ordo Salutis, and this is the order of salvation, and we're on step number 5, the person and finished work of Jesus. And what I'm trying to do in this step, normally this step is not included historically in the order of salvation, but what I'm trying to do is establish in this step two things. I'm trying to say why we need to be saved, why we need a Savior, and number two, that Jesus is that Savior through who He is and His finished work. And that's what I'm trying to do in this thing. Do you know, remember when we left off? Oh boy, we're just breezing right through this thing. All right, so I want to go back. We'll overlap a little bit. Let's go to the top of page 16, and let's pray. Father, we do thank and praise you for your word. We thank you, God, that you have chosen to give us this special and specific revelation through the means of inspiration, that the Holy Spirit moved men as the wind moves sailboats across the water. And Lord, it is a mysterious process, but Lord, they wrote in their own language and using their own terminology and their own colloquialisms. And yet, God, what they wrote is infallible and inerrant. It is divine truth. And because it is, we want to honor it. We want to value it. We want to show our appreciation for what you have done by studying it and by learning what it says and what it means by what it says and what it looks like to be obedient to it. So I pray, God, that you bless our efforts as we rightly divide the word of truth. I ask you to give me an unction and an anointing this morning that I can preach and teach correctly the unsearchable riches of Jesus Christ that we find in the Word of God. And we'll give you all the praise and the glory and the honor, for we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so the reason that we need a Savior, the reason we need to be saved, the reason Jesus came to the earth and lived and died and rose again is because we're sinful and we're fallen. And so what it means to be fallen and sinful is that we're not righteous. We don't understand God. We don't seek after God. We have turned aside from God. The totality of our moral value is that we are useless. I just said the totality of our value, and that's not correct to say it like that. The totality of our morality, our moral value, is that we are useless. So we are to be treated with dignity. Our worst enemy is to be treated with respect and dignity. Christianity gives value to humanity, gives value to womanhood, gives value to children, gives value to crippled people and blind and weak and the aged. And so it was the Christian church that built homes for the blind and the deaf, and it wasn't society. We are in an interesting phase of this drama on this earth, and the phase is what we're in is that corporations and are now setting the standard for what is moral and what is not. And so I call it the new morality. And so you can blaspheme God all day long. You can live in unrepentant sin all day long, but you can't smoke a cigarette, or you can't be racist, or you can't do anything else. Now, I'm not promoting racism, but blaspheming God is a horrific sin as well. And so they don't care anything about those things. They just care about some of the outward trappings of religiosity, and they now are establishing themselves as the purveyors of morality. They are the arbiters of morality. They are determining what can be spoken and what cannot be spoken.
And at the same time, they're declaring that morality is relative.
Yeah, biblical morality is relative.
well, all morality for them sometimes.
Right. They are. And so we have to be careful, because the church is the one that sets the standard, not corporations, not the government. And we need to be people of the church. And so I resist falling in line behind what the culture declares to be a good thing. I have long been on record as promoting dignity for women and treating women with respect, and of men honoring their wives and treating their daughters with dignity and respect, and upholding the virtue of ladies. But this Me Too movement, I have approached it with great doubt and great suspicion, because I do not believe that a lot of what is spoken in the name of defending women is actually defending women. But it is tearing down men.
Yeah.
And so I'm not in any way suggesting that men have the right to molest women or anything like that. They don't. But a man's reputation can be destroyed because of an accusation. And I do not believe, and this puts people in a bad position, but I do not believe that people are guilty because of an accusation.
That's right. That's right.
Which then allows for women to continue to be hurt. And I understand that. But the difference between my approach, if I knew that somebody was molesting women, I would work for them, even if they didn't get caught, and even if they didn't get convicted, I would not work for those people. I would not work for that company. So, I've had to make decisions like that. So I put my money where my mouth is. So I'm not in any way advocating that it's okay for men to treat women with disrespect. But the Me Too movement is not the answer. And the church has the answer. I have the answer. The Bible has the answer. Because I have the answer, because I read the Bible. It's not that I admitted anything. I just believe what the Bible teaches. So anybody that believes what the Bible teaches has the answer. So, and the same thing is true with a lot of other issues. So I'm not following multinational corporations. I'm following Jesus. I'm not following the culture. I'm not following what is taught and preached and promoted on the airways. I am seeking to follow Jesus. So that's what I meant when I said the totality of our moral value is that we are useless as lost and fallen people. We aren't good. Lost and fallen people aren't good. Saved people aren't good. And what I mean by that is what the Bible means by that. We are not inherently good people. We are inherently bad people. We are sinners. There is none good, no, not one. That's what the scriptures tell us. Our mouths are filled with evil and destructive things. Violence comes easy for us. We do not know the path of peace. And the Bible says we do not fear God. We do not have this reverential respect. And therefore we sin with impunity. So we sin without any regard. Rhonda and I were talking this morning before church, and we were discussing this phenomenon that's happening in the church in our day, where it seems as though a bunch of people are leaving church, leaving all over the country. They're leaving church, and attendance is way down, and churches are closing, and different things are happening like that. And in some ways, I see this as a good thing, in the sense that I think people are becoming more honest about their relationship with Jesus. Before, it was detrimental for somebody especially if you wanted to be a politician or a business owner, it was detrimental for that person not to be in church, because he would not be, nobody would do business with an atheist, nobody would vote for an atheist, and people didn't go to church were considered to be bad people. And so the culture had a penalty for people that did not go to church. So you had a bunch of people going to church that weren't saved. You had a bunch of people who said they were saved who weren't saved. And what's happening now is that...
Well, and that also created the situation where you had a bunch of people who were not true Christians or who were not saved, serving as elders and deacons.
That was my next statement, right.
Yeah.
So then that they migrated into leadership.
Right.
And they were more concerned with running the church like a corporation than they were in being the house of God and a house of prayer. And they were more concerned with being Baptist or Presbyterian or Lutheran or Methodist or Pentecostal than they were being Christian and being biblical. And so you had a lot of that going on, and we all bemoaned that, and we all cried out against that over the years, over the decades that I've been saved, that was a bad thing. And so now those people are feeling comfortable to leave the church without any penalty, and nothing happens to them, and they can still run for office, or they can still whatever and get elected, because the people that vote for them don't go to church either. And so that's an honesty. And so I see that as now our mission field is being identified for us. So I see that as a good thing in that sense. I want people to come to church and get saved. I don't want people to come to church and park in the church and act like they're saved when they're really not, and then deceive themselves and be deceived and live their whole life and then die and go to hell. I don't want that. So I'm hopeful that there could be more of an honesty about this kind of stuff. On the other hand, I do see that even people who say they're saved, and again, that's debatable whether they really are saved, feel comfortable now not coming to church, and there's no penalty, and there's nothing happens. And so it's up to us now to make sure that people who say they're Christians and who say they're saved and who say they're members of the church to actually be a part of the church and function in the church and give to the church in their time and their energy and their love and their gifts and their money and their efforts, so that the church can be better than it would be if they were not here. And because everybody brings something that nobody else has got. And if they say they're members and they're not going to, and they say they're saved and they're not going to be part of the church, then why are they members? And so there has to be a purging of the roles periodically to get the deadwood out. Yep. And again, it doesn't mean we don't reach out to these people and continually try to get them to come back. But it's not okay to lay out a church unless you're sick or hurt or you're out of town or whatever. That's understandable. That's temporary. But other than that, why would a born-again believer that loves God and loves the people of the church not want to be around God's people and be around the preaching and teaching of the Word of God? I love being in church. Church, I'm a man of the church. I love being in the house of God on Sunday. I can't even imagine not being in church on Sunday. When my daughter was dying with leukemia and I had to be in Jackson in the hospital, being not in church on Sunday was so strange to me. And so I tried to do the best I could. I'd get in there. The building was circular and the rooms were all on the outside, and so they had this middle area where all the nurses were and these round desks, and I'd get up on top of a chair and I'd preach on Sunday morning. And I mean, you do the best you can where you are. And my little girl that was dying, she'd be my best. She was my best congregant. She would just sit there and say, "Glory, glory, glory," all while I was preaching. And so praise the Lord for that. Now notice that you don't see the normal things that are usually listed to describe what being sinful means, like drugs and murder and stuff like that. Paul is describing how our nature has been radically and negatively decimated by the fall, and these characteristics are the result of that. So, and I know I probably talk about this a lot, but what I'm trying to zero in on and what I'm trying to drill into all of our minds is that being lost is not what you do. Being lost is who you are.
Amen.
What you do is a result of who you are. And that's true whether you're saved or lost. If you're saved, you do what you do because of who you are. And so if you've got a born-again nature and you are redeemed, then you want to do what God's will is. I'm going to be preaching about that from James this morning. You receive the already implanted word with humility, and you respond to that by doing the word, not just hearing the word. So we should ask the question, why are we not righteous? Why don't we understand God? Why don't we seek after God? Why have we turned aside from God? Why are we not good? Why don't we fear God? And why are we prone to violence? And the answer is not that we don't put forth enough effort, or that we need to try harder, or that we need to make the right choices. Our problem is much deeper and more profound than that. As fallen creatures, we don't love God. We see no value in God. And we are no longer satisfied with God. So I always ask that when people come to my house, like the pest people or the mailman or whatever, I always try to strike up a conversation with them. Are you saved? Do you love Jesus? Do you follow the Lord? And I'm saved. And I said, are you satisfied with Jesus? And it's interesting the answers I get when I ask questions like that, because after I get past are you saved, because everybody says they're saved. Do you love God? Everybody says they love God. You try to think of another way to ask the question. Are you satisfied with Jesus? Has He filled your longing? And I like what He does for me. Well, I like what He does for me too. But do you like Him? What if He quit doing for you? Would you still like Him? I like what He gives me. Well, see, all the stuff that I was living in a trailer, and now I live in a mansion. So Jesus is a genie.
It's all about
me. Right. And he's there to make me feel better, or He's there to make me able to fit in more with this world. He's able to help me have a better life down here. He's able to, he gives me the ability to enjoy life more. And I would suggest that's got nothing to do with salvation. There are people, and again, we're at the tail end of this experiment with democracy, I fear. I don't think that we're going to continue to uphold a constitutional republic. I think that sooner or later they're going to just repeal the Constitution itself, and they're going to go by straight majority rule, which... The difference in a pure democracy and a constitutional republic is that in a pure democracy, if enough people say we want to come and take your house away from you, then we can do that. In a constitutional republic, that's unconstitutional. You can't do that, even if the majority of people agree with it. That's the difference. And I think that we're on the tail end of this thing. I hope we're not, but I fear we are. And we're going to lose our freedoms, and the church is going to be persecuted. And the point I'm bringing up is not doom, doom, doom. I believe that we're going to be able to enjoy what other Christians around the world have always enjoyed, and that is a real relationship with Jesus that allows us to suffer to the glory of God. And we're going to be persecuted, and we're not going to be able to... If you're a student of history, then you remember back in the 20s and the 30s where Jews were not allowed to get building permits to build buildings. They were not allowed to have business licenses to own businesses. They were not allowed to have checking accounts and savings accounts. And gradually they became more and more isolated. And I see this right now at the beginning, and right now it's verbal. It's not laws being passed, but it's verbal persecution mostly. But they're saying if a person believes in the Genesis account of creation and does not believe in evolution, why would we vote for that person for office? Because obviously he's believing in a fairy story. And so that's verbal right now. But eventually that may come to pass. When they're talking about having gun control and they don't want mentally ill people to own guns, my first question is define mental illness. I believe that the Bible is the inspired word of God. Does that make me mentally ill, in your opinion? I believe in the Genesis account of creation. I believe that God, Jesus, raised Lazarus from the dead. I believe in miracles. I believe in a supernatural God that's invisible because He's better than anything that you can see with your eyes, which is why He's invisible. not because he's my imaginary friend. He's better than anything you can see. And does that make me? Does that qualify me as being mentally ill? And I want an answer to that. And I want it specifically put in the legislation that that does not qualify as mental illness. I want that in there. And I've already written my congressman a letter to that effect. My point is that you've got to be careful when people are promoting an ideal that sounds biblical but is being promoted by people that you know good and well are not biblical. So why would unbiblical people promote a biblical ideal? Interesting. You got to ask that question. So it is insulting to realize how sinful we really are. It is humbling. And it's who we are. It's not just what we do. So what it means to be sinful or fallen is not defined by the various wrong acts that we engage in. And if you understand this properly, again, one of the ways, there's 100 different ways of doing this, but one of the ways that you can find out if somebody understands the devastating effects of the fall is by asking them why Christians who love God are allowed to suffer in this life. Why does God bring suffering to people that he loves? Why doesn't he stop it? And if in their answer it's something first cousin to, I don't know why God is letting me hurt as good as I am, or as good as I've been to God, or as much as I love God, or something like that, you don't understand the fall. Everything you have right now that is a blessing that God has been good to you is not earned. And it's only temporary. There's not anything that's permanent on this earth. Your house, your 401k, your retirement, your carpet, your chair, it's all going to be here after you leave. And somebody else is going to take care of it, or live in it, or drink from the water well that you dug, or eat from the fruit that you, the garden that you planted. And it's humbling to think about that, but you don't deserve it. It is God's mercy that blesses us. And that's why it elicits a gratitude and a thankfulness. We praise God for the blessings that he gives to us. And we go to the mailbox or whatever people do nowadays, and they get an automatic check. How does that happen? And you live on it. It's enough. Or you go and you go to the doctor and you don't have to pay for anything, or you don't have to pay very much. How does that happen? That's the blessings of God. And she said, no, it's Social Security, and no, that God put that in the heart of somebody to do that, to help. And so you praise God from whom all blessings flow. And I think we have to guard our hearts that we're really doing that. Because if we're not careful, we will be praising government from whom all blessings flow. And we may not say that out loud, but we're very concerned with Social Security. As far as I used to be in the business of finances, and I can tell you that it's a Ponzi scheme. It's not going to last. Chris will never withdraw Social Security. It'll be bankrupt way before I die. You're already taking out more than you're putting into it. It's never designed to do what it's doing right now. And it's and you say, well, it's got a trust fund. What's in the trust fund? An IOU.
One big IOU.
Right. So you're going to have massive tax increases and massive cuts in spending in order to just be solvent. And that's never going to happen. And so my generation, the baby boom generation, is now retiring en masse, and we're going to be sucking all this stuff out of the treasury. And after that, it's going to be crumbs in the cupboard. And although they're going to raise your taxes and you're going to be working harder to buy the same amount of food, there's going to be a massive increase in the cost of food in the next month. I just read that yesterday. Not sure why. I can't understand that just exactly why, but there's going to be. And so everything is off to the races now, right? And a young man with two kids and a wife and two cars and a house, you're going to have to make close to $100,000 a year just to break even, or you're getting behind. Now, who can make $100,000 a year? There's only 11 people in Gulfport that do that. And so you've got to get two jobs, or, well, I mean, it's, and so there's less time for the family, less time for prayer, less time for family devotions. You come home, you're worn out, you're tired, you're grumpy, you want to eat and go to bed. Who wants to teach the children the finer points of the Trinity? And so these things begin to suffer. And so there's the squeeze is on. I call it the squeeze. The squeeze is on. And if you can make double time and a half by working on Sunday, or you can come in here and sit in a pew, which one is more attractive to you? And again, how much do you value Jesus? How much do you value the Word of God? And we're being confronted with these tests of our spirituality, tests of our salvation. James is a series of about 15 different tests. If you're saved, how do you respond to when this happens? If you're saved, how do you respond when your spouse dies? If you're saved, how do you respond to persecution? If you're saved, how do you respond to unfair treatment? And all these are tests. It's the trying of our faith. And this is all what it means to be satisfied in God. So what it means to be sinful is not defined by the various wrong acts that we engage in. Those are simply the symptoms of a much larger problem. So now, and here's another thing to look at. If the worst things in the world, if the purpose of jails, if the purpose of police is to stop the symptoms of the problem, think how bad the problem is.
Yes.
The hundreds of billions of dollars we're spending every year to take bad people off the streets. If our actions are but symptoms of a much larger problem, think how large that problem is. So how important it is that people do not love God. So, what being sinful actually means is that God stands before us in all of His pristine beauty and wisdom and power and glory and magnificence, and our hearts and minds are not impressed with Him. And we see nothing in God that would make us happy. And so we set our affections on something else, anything else, beside God. And the setting of our love on something else besides the being who is by definition the most lovable, and seeking to find the fullness of our joy in that, is what being sinful means. And again, this doesn't have to be overtly wicked. It could be your flower garden. It could be your coin collection. It could be your wife. It could be your children. It doesn't have to be mass murder. Whatever you set your affection, whatever brings you the... And I, when I preached on worldliness, I asked people to test themselves. What is it that constitutes the majority of your time? What is it that brings you the most satisfaction in this life? What is it that you fear the most? What is it that keeps you up at night, troubling you? What is it that makes you the most joyful? What is it are you most afraid of? And you answer those questions and you'll find out whether you're worldly or not. When I was in the industry, I had to sit and listen to people who were so concerned about a quarter of a point move in the market. And it was their whole world, their whole life. And it was disgusting. Because do they love money? You bet they love money. And so I ended up not having a bunch of clients that acted that way, because I would talk to them about the love of money is the root of all evil. And I would read the scriptures to them and try to get them to love Jesus. And I was able to pray with several people in my office and a prayer of repentance, and hopefully they came to the Lord. But it is fascinating to see what people are bothered by the most. It isn't that I don't care about what's going on in our country right now. It's that I care infinitely more about what's happening in my own heart and in my own family and in my own church with God than I am what's happening in the country with liberals. And I have to prioritize because I can't fix everything.
Yeah.
I've only got so much money and so much time. And so I've set my goal because I believe that if I can influence people for Jesus, I can fix these other problems. But if I just fix those problems and they're not influenced for Jesus, then I've rearranged the deck chairs on the Titanic before it hits the iceberg. And it, again, it's not that I don't care. I do care. I passionately care. And I don't. It's not that I don't get angry. I tried the other night with all my heart to watch the news. It wasn't 30 minutes, and I was so mad I couldn't hardly stand up straight. And I turned it off. I mean, what's the point just getting angry all the time? And because I talk to them on the TV, and they don't listen to me.
They don't ever offer a solution.
That's what I'm saying.
All they do is just...
Right, right. And I don't see the value in that anymore. I used to get all wrapped up into that, and I used to even tie that in with Christianity, and that's a mistake. And so the setting of our loves on something else beside the being who is by definition the most lovable and seeking to find fullness of our joy in whatever we set in our heart on is what being sinful means. Look when Jesus was asked a question in Matthew 22 and 36, Sister Charlotte.
Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law?
Now, why did he ask that question? What was in his mind when he asked the question?
He wanted to do the works.
Yeah. Yeah, he wanted to know if adultery was worse than idols, or
right.
He wanted to know which one was more important.
So, because I can obey that one
exactly,
and not necessarily worry about the others.
Exactly. Now, when you talk to people who are deceived about what the law is for, what the commandments are for, and they think that keeping the commandments is what saves them, mm-hmm. when you meet people like that, it there is a school in that. Group of people, there's a school of thought that says, since you can't keep all 10, focus on one your whole life. In fact, Jews teach this very, very commonly. So they pick one of the commandments. It's like picking and choosing which part of the Bible you want to believe. And you pick one of the commandments and you major on that your whole life. But then you say, well, that'll be a whole lot easier. No, it's not.
You can't do it perfectly.
That's right. And so you're still going to be a sinner. You're still going to fail. And it's interesting when the guy asking that question, Jesus did not get into the various acts that we do or don't do. And think of all that was around Jesus while Jesus was standing there, the things that he witnessed on the side of the street and all over the place. It was a filthy, unclean, unsanitary, dirty, uncivilized, barbaric, violent, and unjust system that was going on in Israel in the first century. Mm-hmm. And Jesus looked at all of that.
That was just the Jewish system. Didn't include the Roman oppressors.
Right. And it was awful. And Jesus saw all of that. And he never mentioned, to my knowledge, he never brought it up. That's fascinating to me. So what did he bring up in Matthew 22, 37b through 40, Sister Colleen?
You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment. The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend the whole law and the prophets.
Now, take it out of the setting of first century Israel and putting it into the setting of 21st century America. What is the biggest problem facing the United States today? And you will find out that Nancy Pelosi is the biggest problem. The Supreme Court is the biggest problem. AOC is the biggest problem. Joe Biden is the biggest problem.
China's the biggest problem.
China, the border, taxes, spending.
Right.
No, Jesus said this is the biggest problem.
That's right.
People do not love God and they don't love each other.
That's it. Amen.
And Jesus said, look what he said in verse 38. This is the great and foremost commandment. What? Loving God. How? with everything in you, perfectly, continually, every part of your being, all the time, with joy and delight. You love God. That is the most important thing. So all of the commandments, all of the rules, all of the regulations, all of the requirements, all of the restrictions of our behavior can be summed up in one thing. If you love God, you don't have a problem. And so our problem is we don't love God. That's what makes us sinful. Amen. That's what makes us wicked. That's what makes us deserving of damnation. And by the way, we don't love each other either.
That's right.
And these words of Jesus reflect what God said in the very beginning. Brother Robert, Deuteronomy 6, 4 and 5.
Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God. The Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might.
And then Jesus, of course, back up there in Matthew, added the mind. And this is why I tell people it matters what you read. It matters what you look at. It matters what you listen to. It matters what you watch. Because you're to love the Lord your God with all your mind. Your mind is involved in what you look at, what you read, what you listen to, what you watch. But then look at Leviticus 19, verse 18, Sister Terry.
You shall not take vengeance nor bear any grudge against the sons of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord.
So the standard for which I am to treat other people is how I would like for those people to treat me. Not the way they are treating me, but how I would like for them to treat me. I love them to the degree that I love myself. So you do unto others as you would have them do unto you.
Mm-hmm.
And that's so. How would I like people to steal my stuff? No, then I won't steal their stuff. Would I like people to take my children and my wife away from me? No, then I won't do that to them. Would I like people to respect my boundaries and my borders? Yes, then I must respect their boundaries and their borders. Would I like people to speak to me with respect and dignity? Yeah, so I must speak to them with respect and dignity. It determines how you act. Conversely, when I talk about God, what does God want from me? What does he deserve? What's he entitled to? What has he earned? He's earned my worship. He's earned my obedience. He's earned my service. He's earned my following. He's earned my desire. He should be the focus of all that is in me. And sin is what stops that from happening on both fronts. And so being sinful is not, well, you're a drug addict. Being sinful is you don't love God and you don't love people. And when loving God is the foremost thing, our actions will reflect that. And when not loving God is what dominates our lives, our actions will reflect that. Also, so being sinful at its core is not loving God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Okay. Now, why did God give the law then? So, Brother Chris, look at Romans 3, 19 and 20.
Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God. Because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for through the law comes the knowledge of sin.
So there's several things in here that we see. So that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God. Now, I heard that sermon preached when I was a little boy and I was being punished by my father because I went down into the creek when we were at my grandfather's house on Sunday afternoon and I fell into the creek and got wet. And so I was sitting in my underclothes and he was putting my clothes in the dryer to dry them and I had to sit in front of the TV and watch this guy preach. That was my punishment. And evidently, from what I can remember, it was Donald Gray Barnhouse preaching, the early 60s. And he preached from that Romans 3, and he said that every mouth may be, preaching from King James, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God, is how the King James reads. And I was just mesmerized by that. And then later on, I heard a testimony from, can't ever think of the guy's name, at Coral Ridge Presbyterian Church, D. James Kennedy, who was in law school to be a lawyer. And he was in the dormitory. And he heard Donald Gray Barnhouse on a Sunday afternoon preaching that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. And God used that to convict him. And he fell on his knees in the dormitory room and was saved. And then he entered the ministry after that. So the question that I have, and then the second reason is that through the law comes the knowledge of sin. Okay, so my question is, why does every mouth need to be closed? And why does all the world need to become accountable to God? Why is that an important thing? Why did Paul write that in Romans 3? Why is that a big deal? What is the mouth speaking that it needs to be silenced?
It's trying to defend itself against breaking
right,
the law of
right,
God.
Right. It's trying to say that I'm not guilty, I'm a good person.
Right.
Exactly right. And so the law stops that.
Right.
The law silences your objection to being called a sinner. Okay? And then all the world then, because all the world is a sinner, or sinners, then all the world becomes accountable or guilty before God. Mm-hmm. That's why that. Now, what about through the law comes the knowledge of sin? How does that work?
If you're not taught what's wrong, you don't know that it's wrong. And so when you're behaving, you're not intentionally doing anything wrong.
Right, right. Right, and I'm going to get into what Paul wrote about that. Paul identified it. If it hadn't been for the law saying this, I never would have known that.
Right.
And so that's exactly right. I need to know what I don't need to do so that when I do what I don't need to do, I know I'm lost. I know I'm a sinner. Right, exactly. And it's interesting. Paul actually made the argument that when God said don't do something, it actually encouraged us to sin.
Yep.
Why?
Because it's human nature, it's fallen right. nature. When somebody says don't do something, you want to do it.
Right. Now you used an interesting phrase, human nature. It's just human nature. Meaning what?
Meaning fallen nature.
Right. That's what we're actually meaning. Well, it's just normal to do that. What does that mean? See, it's not your actions. You're not talking about your actions.
That's right.
You're talking about the human nature.
Yes.
See? And so we use these phrases all the time in our talking, but we really don't put them to put the pieces together when we're talking about the things of God. Now, I believe that the Bible teaches that not only do lost people say they're good, lost people think they're God.
Yes.
Now, people don't walk around and say, worship me, worship me, worship me. I'm not saying that. But they are saying, I can do whatever I want to do.
Right. I'm in control.
Exactly right.
I'm in charge.
Exactly right. Rhonda told me the day, she said, you know, Blair, and again, you preach things 7 million times, and then all of a sudden somebody says, hey, I heard that. And you go, praise God. Thank you, Jesus. So she said, when people are trying to control their own salvation, that's their arrogance and their self-righteousness.
Yes.
Trying to be in charge.
Yes.
I said, amen to that. That's why God said, that no man will boast. I mean, you gotta acknowledge that it's pretty important to God for us not to boast in ourselves. Boast in God, but not in ourselves. Why? Why? Because that's what we do. It's human nature.
We'll do anything to rebel.
Ma'am?
We'll do anything to rebel.
Yeah, we will. And especially when we're told not to do something. And so look at Judges 21:25, Sister Charlotte.
Everyone did what was right in his own eyes.
Right. Meaning?
Your God.
But elaborate on that phrase. They did what was right in their own eyes. What is that?
They decided what was right.
Meaning they are the creators of morality.
Right.
What's right is morality.
Yes.
So they determine morality.
Yes.
And which God, can change day by day, moment by moment.
Sure. It always appeases them.
Yes.
What they do is okay, but you better not do it.
Right.
Right. So that's the hypocrisy. We call that hypocrisy, don't we? And so when Muhammad wrote the Quran and said you can't have more than 4 wives, it was okay for him to have 6 because of who he was.
Right.
That's called circle reasoning. So these big prima donna preachers that's on the Haywood and Stellavision television network, they're okay to do these things, but you can't do these things.
There's a very good secular example of that at the border. When Trump was president and they had those people in the detention centers, all these other people were going down there and screaming about kids in cages and stuff like that.
Sure.
And this is horrible, and Trump's an evil person.
Right.
Well, now that Biden's president,
same thing.
The same thing, except there's even more crowding now. Right. But
we're okay.
Those same people are saying, well, our intentions are different, even if we're doing the same thing.
Right. There you go.
And so this is not sinful.
Right.
Like it was under Trump.
Right.
Because our intentions are different, even though we're doing the same thing.
Even though we're doing the same thing. So how do you know what his intentions were? You don't.
Right. But what that proves is that the morality changes according to the circumstance.
Right. Right.
So day to day, the morality is different. You can't keep track.
You can't keep track of it. Therefore, you can't be obedient to it.
That's all right.
So, right. And so anybody that establishes morality is God.
That's right.
And so when there is no standard, people feel the liberty to do whatever.
Each one of them is their own God, and
that's
they can
exactly
set
right.
their own standard.
And when you have that, and when you don't have a standard that is higher and better and elicits punishment for transgressors, when you don't have that governs human thought and human activity and even civil life, when that is absent, the only thing that matters then is whoever has the biggest gun.
Yep.
You devolve down into anarchy very quickly. And so one of these men, I don't remember who it was, he said, I do not see that men are slaves or should be treated as slaves because I see no other man that's fit to be a master. Meaning everybody is a sinner. And so you have now these divisions of culture, and we are dividing not necessarily on racial lines, although that still exists. We're dividing on economic lines. People who have the money and are able, then they can live in certain areas, and people who don't have the money can't. And so this is everybody wants to have this higher status. It's human nature. It's part of being fallen. We want to be made much of. We want to be improve ourselves. We want to be thought well of. But as we have seen, fallen man is not good and has no desire to be good in God's eyes. And so in their lost state, people do what is right in their own eyes. In other words, since they are gods, they determine right from wrong, and they take God's place as the originator of morality. And so lost people protest their own goodness. They defend themselves as being wonderful people, people who do good and people who deserve eternal rewards. I've done street witnessing a lot, and people would tell me, well, if there is a God, then I'm sure he loves me. And if there is a heaven, I'm sure I'm going. That's about the most unsettled statement I've ever heard. But the law closes their mouths, and the law of God closes their mouths by a simple progression of reality. And here's what you do. Question, have you loved God perfectly? Answer, no. Question, have you made idols for yourself? Answer, yes. Question, have you set your affections on things beside God? Answer, yes. Question, have you taken God's reputation or name in vain? Answer, yes. Question, have you rested in Jesus Christ? Answer, no. Question, have you always honored your mother and father? Answer, no. Question, have you ever hated anybody? Answer, yes. Question, have you ever lusted? Answer, yes. Question, have you ever taken anything that didn't belong to you? And people argue, it's funny, they pick certain things. Did you ever take any gum out of your mom's purse without asking? Did you ever say, did you ever get paid for 8 hours when you didn't work 8 hours? Did you ever not report?
Now you're starting to hit close to home to people.
Right. Did you ever not report all your income on your tax form? And all that's classified as stealing, right? Did you ever, the lady gave you too much change and you said, boy, this is wonderful. God just blessed me with another extra $10. No, God was giving you a chance to be honest, because that lady had to pay that back. Have you ever engaged in gossip? I went to, it was Dale Champs at the time when my children were little. I'm dating myself. It's Food Giant now. And I asked the manager, why do you put the filthiest magazines at the checkout line? I mean, I don't have to go by the magazine rack. I have to go to the checkout line. My children have to go with me to the checkout line. And he said, well, when people see the headlines, they're enticed to buy. I said, well, no joke, Sherlock. And so he said, that's why we do that. So you got the gossip magazines at the checkout line, you know, Bill Clinton had a relationship with an alien. That was a real headline. And it was, so have you ever engaged in gossip?
Yeah.
Have you ever coveted? Yeah. So, by your own confession, you are a God-hating, idolatrous blasphemer who has not always honored his parents and who has hated and stolen, and a person who has lusted and spread rumors and who has coveted. Why in the world do you think you're good? You're not good. You're a sinner. You're evil and wicked and rebellious and complete disobedient to God. So why in the world would you think God would allow a person like that to go to heaven? That's what the law does. It's unmerciful. It doesn't shy away. Have you ever done it? Yeah, well, then you're. What does that make you? It makes you a liar. Makes you a thief. It makes you an adulterer. It makes you a blasphemer. It makes you a covetous person. So the law not only closes the mouth, but it also has the effect of making the entire world guilty or accountable before God. And that is what makes us to be sinful. And so three things create the need for a Savior. Number one, we are all guilty sinners. Number two, we can't fix the problem ourselves.
That's right.
And number three, eternal. And that would be bad enough. Well, I'm a sinner. Okay, fine. I'm a sinner. And I can't fix it. Oh, well, you know. No. Eternal damnation is awaiting you.
Yes.
These are the issues that create our need for a Savior who will mercifully rescue us from the damnation of God that we rightly deserve. So who will be that Savior? Whoever is able to save us from God must have certain characteristics. Number one, he must be sinless. Number two, he must be righteous. Number three, he must be able to appease God's wrath against us. Number four, he must satisfy God's righteous judgment or justice. And number five, he must be approved by God. And God could not trust any other being in the universe other than himself to accomplish all of this. And so God himself took on flesh, became man as Jesus, lived a sinless life, died a vicarious death, appeased God's wrath, satisfied God's justice, and rose again to demonstrate that he alone had God's approval. So who Jesus is and what Jesus has done qualifies him to be the Savior that we need. And in the great wonder and miracle of all time, God crushed God to save unworthy rebels from God so that God might glorify God. Yeah. So let's look at this. Jesus was sinless. Sister Colleen, look at Hebrews 4, verse 15.
For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin.
And the first example that people give is in Matthew 4 or Luke 4, where Jesus was led by the Spirit to go into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. That's the wrong example to use. That temptation of Jesus then was not like we're tempted. That was only as a man who is fully deity and fully human could be tempted like that. Because what did Satan tempt Jesus to do the first time?
To act like God.
Right. To turn stones into bread.
Right.
I can't do that. So that's not a temptation to me.
Right.
So that wouldn't work for us. So Jesus was tempted in all points like as we are, or in all ways, all things as we are, yet without sin. You've got to work with that statement. And so the question comes up, well, could Jesus have sinned? Could he have sinned? He had a divine nature. He had a human nature. But his human nature was not fallen. So you got to add that to the mix.
Right.
Because he didn't have original sin. You got to add that to the mix.
Mm-hmm.
So the statement in James, every man is drawn away when he is tempted by his own, is drawn away by his own lust and enticed. Jesus didn't experience that.
He didn't have those lusts.
He didn't have any internal lusts that Satan could capitalize on. So he wasn't tempted in that way. And so you got to work with this. So basically this is telling us that Jesus was sinless. Another area that's not usually, another verse that's not usually used to demonstrate Jesus' sinlessness is John 8:46, Brother Robert. What does it say?
Which one of you convicts me of sin?
Right.
If I speak truth, why do you not believe me?
Okay, so which one of you Pharisees can convict me of sin? And the answer is none of them, because he never sinned. And so there was no failure. There was no flaw. Yesterday, I publicly repented to one of my children because of the way I acted toward them. And their statement, her statement was, it's okay, it's okay. I said, no, it's not okay that I act this way. I'm wrong. And I'm asking you to forgive me. And I'm going to do my level best to not get there. And I could blame prednisone or I could blame the circumstances. I was wrong. And I've made it a policy in my home from the time our children were born. I don't believe that children are better off by their parents never apologizing to them. So I have. And they've seen me repent, and they've seen me get on my knees and ask God to forgive me right in front of them. And because I think that's important. And I have not lived perfectly. And this morning I saw her again, and I told her, I said, I am a sinner. I'm a wicked sinner. I deserve to go to hell. But I'm saved. And I'm trying. And when I get into a situation and I overreact or I act in a way that is unchristlike, I'm wrong. And I want to acknowledge that, and I want to make sure that I'm not stopping you from coming to the Lord by my sin. That I'm not the roadblock in your way. And I don't know how to be any more honest than that. And because I do think that is honesty. I've repented to my wife. I've repented to my sinful parents before they were saved. I've stood in churches, and I've gone to churches because I've said things in the past when I didn't understand things the way I understand them now that were wrong. And I didn't put the pieces together correctly. And so I have been in churches on this coast, on Division Street, and on Rodenburg Avenue, and on Pass Road, and on 28th Street. I've been in their pulpits, and I have publicly repented for some of the things that I said and some of the things I've taught in the past because it was wrong. And people in those churches heard me say that, and they were influenced by me saying that. And that was wrong, and I've misled them. And again, I think that confessing sin is good. We all sin, right? And yet most people don't confess sin and act like they didn't sin, or they make excuses for their sin. And I just think that's a mistake, especially when you're in leadership. So So a whole bunch of people could convict me of sin, but nobody could convict Jesus of sin. Now go ahead. Hebrews 4:15. Yeah.
Okay, you said he had. Yes, sir.
That he was fully man, he was fully God, and it says that he was tempted. Then you said, could he sin?
Yeah.
Okay. The answer to that is yes or no.
Right. It's no.
Okay. Can.
Because you're talking about the most unique being in the history of the world.
Right.
So he didn't have a fallen nature.
I understand that completely. So what does it mean that
he's... I don't.
what does it mean that he sympathizes with our weaknesses?
He is, in his humanity, he is aware of our weaknesses. And I'm even wondering if the word tempted here is not just exactly the way we think it is. The writer of Hebrews was not teaching that Jesus was just like we are in the sense that we're sinners and he was a sinner. He wasn't.
I've wrestled with that and I'm still wrestling.
As a man, he understands our weaknesses.
He was faced with the opportunities and the temptations.
But it wasn't any.
That we did all the way through our lives.
Right.
Because he started out as a little kid.
Right.
So there was the opportunity to be selfish and to be mean to his little brothers and so on and so on and so on. Because none of us older boys are ever mean to our little brothers. But there's the opportunity. And you observe other people doing the same thing. It certainly puts that thought into your head too.
But it was all external to him.
Yeah, all of it was external. None of it came from inside it. None of it came from his nature.
So let's talk to the theologian.
Yeah, I know for sure where in the Gospels where it says the Spirit drove Jesus after his baptism into the wilderness to be tempted by Satan. I know that tempted is not a good translation. It's more like a test, like a trial.
Right.
Like Satan's coming in and beating on the Messiah in all possible ways. It's like his trial rather than when we say we're tempted, I have a temptation to do something. You know, it's kind of like we have this...
It means I kind of already have a want for it.
Yeah,
you right. That's exactly what it means.
Right,
you already want to do it anyway.
When Jesus is being tested or tempted, it's not that
he didn't want that.
I'm wanting to. It's more like, you know, Satan is
testing
him. Yeah, he's just hitting him with everything.
Right.
Kind of. So it's not really like a... Jesus is wrestling with himself necessarily. It's more just like a... I think testing or trial is a better word.
Yeah, I do too.
Yeah, he was tested and tried.
And I know how this has historically been taught, and I was taught probably the same way you were. Well, it's totally inconsistent to believe that Jesus could sin and then say he's deity. And again, every time you talk about Jesus, you got to pause and you got to include all of what you're talking about into the discussion.
Right, because God's nature does not allow for him to sin.
That's right. Can't even be anywhere near it.
Right.
And so, again, this has to do with how that worked. And I don't know the answer to that. One came to the surface and the other retreated a little bit. And we see him weeping and bleeding and dying and crying and all that. And then the other came to the forefront and we see him walking on water and forgiving sin and healing the sick and knowing everything and timing his journey to Nain where he would be there exactly when that funeral procession passed by the gate of the city. And I mean, I don't understand how that worked because we don't have any way to figure it out.
To me, it just makes him a greater savior.
Exactly. And you worship him because of the wonder of it all. But when you say Jesus tempted in every way that we're tempted and yet he didn't sin is a good thing. Praise God.
Right, right.
But he was not tempted like we are in the sense that he didn't have original sin. He didn't have a sin nature. He didn't have internal lusts, which is what? 99.9% of our problem?
Yes.
So he didn't have that. So... What? How was he tempted then? It had to all be external to himself. So he was being beat upon with these things. He was being approached by these things. He was being confronted by these things. Weaknesses, sins, whatever. But it wasn't in him to say, yeah, I like to do that too.
And also, yet when he was on the cross, God put all my sins on him.
Exactly. And here's another
thing.
And
he had to be that perfect sacrifice because he couldn't have paid for me.
Right.
Had he not been perfect.
Right. Now, amen. And that's the point I'm trying to make. And that's the point that the writer of Hebrews made. And I'm really in Hebrews right now on the radio, so I'm really into Hebrews right now. And so you, unless he was a faithful high priest taken from among men, he couldn't be our representative. If he was just God, he couldn't be our representative. He had to be God and man in order to relate to us. Go ahead.
In addition to that, and this, I'm asking this as a question, he was, by dwelling among us as a human, he was able to observe the effects of this stuff on other people, on the rest of us. He could see how it affected them. He could see the consequences, all that sort of thing, by dwelling among us. And so he could understand the temptations in that respect as well. Yes?
Yes.
Because it's like a person who's a drug addiction counselor who's never had a drug problem, he can certainly see, after a couple of years of experience dealing with these people, he gets a sense of understanding of how the drugs are appealing to these people, even though they don't appeal to him.
In other words, he can relate to them because he understands.
He understands.
He's a sympathetic high priest.
Right. Yes. Am I saying that right?
Yeah. The only thing I would add to that, there's a verse, one verse, and it says that Jesus grew in wisdom and favor with man and with God.
And in understanding.
How does that happen? He's already God. How do you grow in favor with God?
Right, right.
So that's why I believe there's no reference in the Bible about his younger years, because we can't handle this. At 12 years of age, he astonished the teachers with his understanding of the Word of God.
Right.
And yet, when approached by his mother, he immediately went under subjection to his parents. So he was going in and out of his place. Now, we see something similar to this. If ever you have a son, and that son, and I'm sure the daughters are a little bit like this too, but this is more prevalent with boys. And they're little boys and they're cute and they play Indians and they throw rocks and they shoot BB guns and they're building tree houses. And all of a sudden, seemingly, they're becoming a man. And they see all your mistakes as a father and all your inconsistencies and all your hypocrisies. And they're not happy about it, because why do I need to mind you? Who made you boss? And we don't do a good job in this culture of helping a boy become a man.
No.
In other cultures, they help boys become men by killing deers or by whatever. We don't do a good job in the American culture, the Western civilization. And the church needs to do a much better job about doing this, because they're going to become men if they don't die young. And what happens normally is that the young man, 16, 17, 18, they start having conflict with his father. And then he leaves the house mad. Mm-hmm. And he's gone for 2 or 3 years mad. And that's almost universal.
Yes.
And he can't wait to get away from it, because his father is an idiot. And if he gets saved and if he mellows down, then he comes back and he loves his father and there's a reconciliation, but it's never the same. And most of what the boy's seeing is true. But what he doesn't understand, he's going to be just as hypocritical, just as inconsistent as soon as he has children. Exactly. And so I tell my sons, all you've got to do, we can solve this real easy. All you've got to do when you have children is raise them perfectly and teach us how to do it, and we'll follow you. It's all you got to do. It's real simple. And of course they all said, Dad, you're the smartest guy in the world and all this other stuff. Okay, fine. So, but my point is that Jesus, as he was growing, evidently was coming in and out of this. And his understanding, you don't have the same cognizant. He wasn't just a little God. He was a little boy.
He was a little boy. That's right.
And he didn't have the cognizant reasoning capabilities to put things together like he did when he was 30. And the Bible's silent about all of that, probably because we couldn't handle it.
Right.
We probably couldn't handle it either. We'd probably say, oh my goodness, he did that or he said that. So all I'm saying is that he grew, and then it was time for his showing in Israel. And so this is an example of sanctification. Of course, this is an example of God drawing us by His Spirit. But it's also a real thing that Jesus actually did grow. And He matured.
It's like any son. He took on the example of his father.
Exactly.
And that's what happens.
Exactly.
If your father, the men I know will take on after their father, and if their father is like you were talking about, you know, they sometimes they get just like them. I guess all the time they do, huh?
Well,
you follow their example.
One of the things that's been the hardest for me to try to be like the Lord about is I see so much that needs to be done. I see so much that needs to be spoken and read and written. I see so many truths that need to be displayed to the people of my church and the people on the radio and the people that I love and care about. And so I'm constantly trying to develop things to say and things to read and things to speak and things to record. And it consumes me. It consumes me. I could work. It wouldn't be anything for me to work to 10, 11 o'clock at night every single night and not have any relationship at all with my wife. It would be easy for me to do that because I see so much that needs to be done. But see, that's sin. That's sin. And one of the things that I talk about, and I realize that I fail at this, but I talk about it out loud because I am trying to struggle with it. Jesus rested. Jesus pulled aside and rested. And he was a fairly spiritual person. God rested. He wasn't tired, but he rested. The only person that I know in the Bible that doesn't rest is Satan. And so when I don't rest, I'm more like Satan than I am like Jesus. Because it's arrogance to suggest that I'm the only one that could figure this stuff out and develop it enough to speak it, and if I don't do it, it's not going to get done. That's pretty arrogant. So I'm just a little bitty teeny cog in the wheel, and I'm an utterly unimportant and unworthy sinner. And that's the reality of the situation. And now that I'm growing up, and I realize I've got less time available to me, then it didn't take me but about 50 years of serving God to figure some of this stuff out. So give me a break. And I realize that I need to pace myself, and I need to. I mean, I don't mind dying. I don't mean dying. I'd be happy to die preaching. Y'all have to haul me out of here. That'd be the joy of my life. What a way to die, right? I knew a man that died preaching. He said, "Don't let Satan win," and had a heart attack and died. And thank you, Jesus. I'd like to do that. But I'm just saying, so you've got to be like Jesus. You got to try to be like Jesus in all things, and I'm not. And so I've got many complaints against me by many people that are probably all speaking the truth. But I did want to try to get one more passage in. Let's look at Hebrews 7, 23 through 28. Sister Terry, is it your turn?
The former priests, on the one hand, existed in greater numbers because they were prevented by death from continuing.
Now, in the King James, you read the King James in this passage, and I spent 30 years trying to figure out what in the world does this mean? And it was, thank you, Jesus, for the NASB. I said, golly, I was way over here with trying to figure this out. It just doesn't read very well. So the former priests, what is he talking about? The former priests.
the Jewish priest.
Right, under the old covenant. The
priest.
Yeah.
On the one hand, existed in greater numbers.
There were thousands and thousands of them.
Yeah, but there was only about 6,000 of them total.
Oh,
because why were they in greater numbers than the one man, Jesus Christ? Because they were prevented by death from continuing their ministry, is right. What he didn't say. Because
they kept dying.
They kept dying. They could only serve so long.
Right.
Okay, then let's look at 24 now.
But Jesus, on the other hand, because he continues forever, holds his priesthood permanently.
Now, he's trying to tell us that Jesus is a faithful high priest, someone that we can go to, someone that we will understand our weaknesses, someone we can confide in, something that we can confess sin to. Everything that you see going on in the Roman church with a physical priest, a literal human priest, is blasphemy. You should do it with Jesus. But we should do that with Jesus. So there should be some mechanism in your life whereby you go to Jesus periodically and you talk to him. And you say, I'm scared. I don't know what to do. Help me. Look, I shouldn't have done this. I was wrong. Please help me. That's how you talk. If you were part of that deception and you were in the confession booth, you would repeat the little mantra, Father, forgive me, for I have sinned. It has been 6 weeks since my last confession. And he'd say, What's going on? What have you done? Well, I've committed adultery, or I've blah, 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 blah. And he said, well, now do five Our Fathers and ten, whatever. Okay, so he's giving you absolution, okay? That's just crazy. But we are to do that to Jesus. And see, Protestants correctly see that that's wrong, but then they don't do it with Jesus either. Oh, bless God, I'm born again, I'm saved, I ain't got to do that. The Bible tells you to do it. Periodically, we're to confess our sins, not just to God, but to one another, and pray for one another. So it helps me to know that you're struggling. Because I've either got a mental problem, or I'm not saved, or I'm in this with you. So if I'm struggling and you're not, what's wrong with me? Right? And that's what I love about prayer meeting. Because I can come here and I can let her rip. I can pray, cry out to God. I can confess. And you don't want to tell that in front of the whole church. Why not? Who would be a better group of people for me to confess sin to than y'all? I mean, you love God, you're born again, and you love me. That's a pretty good recipe, right? I don't know why you love me, but you do. So
we know why.
No, I am amazed by it. I really am. Because I'm not lovable. I'm unlovable many times. So Jesus, on the other hand, because he continues forever, he's always going to be there. He never sleeps. He never slumbers. He's never tired. He always wants to hear from me. He is infinitely more willing to give to me than I'm willing to receive.
And because he goes forever, we only need one.
Right. And I go to him 3,411 times a day.
Right.
And I'm going to tell you something, and I really hope and pray this is me maturing in the Lord. I find myself, because I've tried to figure out, what does it mean to pray without ceasing? You can't just stay on your knees all day long. You got to go to work. I mean, well, you got to cook. You got to mow the yard. What are you doing? So you're in an attitude of prayer, I think is what it means. And I'm praying, I don't know how many times, all day long while I'm studying. Because I spend the majority of my time, and I thought about this, I spend the majority of my time by myself. I'm studying all the time, and I'm by myself. Nobody's there but me. And my grandchildren know he's upstairs, he's studying. And they respect that. My wife respects that. I mean, it's amazing. It's what we do. Saturday is a day for everybody to do. Saturday's a day for me to get my heart right with God and to get before God and to prepare for the Lord's day. So I don't watch TV. I don't look at videos. I don't talk to hardly anybody. I don't go out to eat. On Saturdays is a day of preparation for me for the Lord's day. It's because of what I'm trying to take this seriously. But I'm praying all the time, Lord, have mercy. God, have mercy. God, have mercy. I'm saying that often. And that's a prayer, is it not? That I'm asking God to please help me. I don't think, I mean, it's good to talk to the Lord, but sometimes I don't know what to say. Lord, I really need you to help me with this verse. I feel ashamed because I go to him all the time. Would you help me with this one? Well, now would you help me with this one? Well, would you help me with this one? I mean, just help me, Lord. Help me. I got to do it all of them. And so I just, God have mercy. 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 Somebody, we pray in my office before church, and people say, Lord, bless Brother Blair as he preaches. And I'm saying, God have mercy. God have mercy. Because I who in the world am I that I could preach the gospel to people like you? Good night. That amazes me. Do you know, I've never asked God to make me a preacher. Ever. I've never, I just did it. I saw a need and I said, Lord, here am I, send me. And I've made every mistake in the world. I've done it all upside down and sideways. And I've tried to do it right. I want to do it better. About the time you get to the end of your life, you figure some stuff out. It's like you can figure out how to be a better parent when you become a grandparent. You say, oh, I shouldn't have said that to my children. Oh, my God. So I've called my children up and repented to them 100 times. And I think that's the attitude of prayer that you need to be in. Look at 25.
Therefore, he is able also to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for
them.
Think
about that. He's never asleep. And he's able to save us forever if we draw near to God through him, because he always makes intercession. Look at 26.
For it was fitting for us to have such a high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens.
Now look at 27. This is amazing.
Who does not need daily, like those high priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people, because he did once for all when he offered up himself.
All right. So he doesn't, before the priest could go to God for the people, he had to sacrifice an animal for himself, because he knew he was a sinner. Jesus didn't make sacrifice for himself. He didn't die on the cross for himself.
That's right.
He died for us.
And those priests had to do it every time they went before God.
Exactly. Exactly.
Every time they had to sacrifice for their own sins.
Amen. No end to it. Right. No end to it. Jesus did it once for all. Once for all. And we've got to make sure, as we teach sanctification, as we teach membership, see, this bothers me about membership, that I don't want to make it harder to become a member of the church than it is to go to heaven. So I'm real careful in not adding requirements to be members. I want saved people to be members. That's it. That's all I care about. He's not really a very spiritual person, or he's not praying 3 times a day. That we'll work on that. Are you saved? That's all I care about. Do you understand the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus? If you don't, then I'm going to hesitate to put you in as a member. Sister Sherry is supposed to be a member today. And that's all I really care about. And everybody gets all nervous when I say, well, we got to talk to you. You know, they got to make sure that they answer everything theologically astute. Do you love Jesus? Yeah. Why? Because he first loved me. I mean, everybody says, what does that mean? And I'm done. I'm easy. Brother Vern, you got a question? No. Brother Andy, Jeff, you got it? No. We're good. So, again, I just want to try to make sure that lost people don't become members. That's all I'm trying to prevent. Because we could say, your sanctification, if you stay in the church and you're faithful, what we teach here, what we preach here, the people of this church will help you to get sanctified. And you won't stay, you'll start praying more, and you'll start reading the Bible more. Okay, then 28. Go ahead and do 28.
For the law appoints men as high priests who are weak, but the word of the oath, which came after the law, appoints a son made perfect forever.
Boom. So Jesus is an infinitely superior high priest that offered an infinitely superior sacrifice to establish an infinitely superior covenant than the old. Now, you can't undo that. So anybody that's leaving the Christian church to go back down the mountain to become a Jew is blasphemy.
Yes.
What in the world are you thinking about? And these little messianic groups that pop up here and there, it's like a novelty. They learn how to speak Hebrew. And, oh, it's so cool. It's not really Jesus, it's Yeshua. Well, duh. It's not really the Lord, or it's Yahweh. Okay, fine. It's not really Mary, it's Miriam. It's not really, you know, oh, wow, what a great revelation. But then, that's the silly part. But then, after a while, there's three questions. And you have to really pin people down about this. There's a group in Wiggins now. Same song, they all but a bunch of Baptist preachers that got deceived about Judaism. That's all it is. And they've gone down the mountain, and they speak in Hebrew, and they have their services in Hebrew, and they worship on sundown Friday to sundown Saturday, and they do the dietary situation. And so three questions. Number one, is the New Testament as equally inspired as the Old? Yes or no? Especially Hebrews and Galatians. Because Paul jerked a knot in their head about this kind of stuff in Galatians. And so they'll say yes, but then there's a point where they'll say no. Is Jesus God Almighty in human flesh? And if they're Jews, they'll say no. And then is getting right with God a matter of faith and believing, or is it keeping the law? And keeping the law. And they're deceived. They're not saved. And that's how you have to do this. So let's go before God in prayer. Father, we thank you for this time in your word. We thank you, oh, how we worship Jesus, his sinlessness. He's perfect. He's entire, and he's a wonder to even ponder. And we are confused, and we put our hand over our mouth in amazement at his full deity and his full humanity. It's hard to understand it all, but God, we worship you, and we love you, and we want to love you more, and we love your word. Thank you for it. Help us to understand it rightly, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.